It's been fun to be here already because y'all's weather is about like our weather in St. Petersburg. Driving here yesterday, I didn't get blown off the road or sink into a pool of water, but praise the Lord, you know, close, but not quite. He had you sit down, but let me have you stand for the reading of the Word if I could. Colossians chapter 4 in the forerunner of the ESV, my childhood Bible is the Revised Standard Version I'll be reading from. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that also you also have a master in heaven. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving, and pray for us also that God may open a door to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear as I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the most of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. Tychicus will tell you all about my affairs. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, the faithful and beloved brother, who is one of yourselves. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, receive him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of yourselves, a servant of Jesus Christ, greets you, always remembering you earnestly in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Give my greetings to the brethren at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you read it also, the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry which you have received in the Lord. And finally, our text for my sermon, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my fetters. Grace be with you. Father, apart from you, we can do nothing, Christ your Son said. And so we ask you to come among us and open our hearts that we may behold wonderful things from your law. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In July of 1989, I landed with three Texas Aggies in Moscow, USSR. We made our way on train to Leningrad, and I got out of the train. We stacked up our luggage. We got out of the taxi, stacked up our luggage. I'm sorry, this was in Moscow. I'm getting confused, the cities. This was in Moscow. We got out of the taxi to go on the train to Leningrad, and we stacked our luggage up. I sent the three cadets in to look to see what time the train was leaving, and literally, as soon as we stacked the luggage up, a man came out from the milling crowds. There were hundreds and thousands of people at the train station milling around, and he came up with a cut-off finger. I call him Mr. Stubby Finger, and he had a cut-off finger. He came up immediately, put his finger in my face, and seemed to be saying, za, za, za. And his breath was saturated with some alcoholic beverage, it seemed. Probably good Russian vodka or bad Russian vodka, one or the other. He leaned leaned on me so hard that I was started to walk backwards around the luggage. Didn't know what to do. So I couldn't understand a thing he was saying. I said in very clear English, the King's English we speak in North Texas, I said, I don't know what you want. And he didn't seem to understand a thing I said. Well, there was a passing policeman. Hundreds of people were walking by. There was a passing policeman, and this is a communist country full of law and order, you know, I thought. And so a policeman's walking by, and I waved at him. I couldn't go far away from my luggage, so I could only kind of, you know, step two steps away. I waved at him and said in very clear English, "Would you help me? This guy won't leave me alone." And the guy was still pressing on me. The policeman looked like I was a bona fide nincompoop and waved his hand like that and walked on. And then an army officer, I think, walked by. And I waved to him. I mean, I'm an army officer, former army officer. I thought, you know, a brother in the service would be of help. And he was also irritated that I even bothered to raise my hand and try to get him to help me. Mr. Stubbyfinger was still pushing me around. So here I had been on the ground, at least outside the taxi, for about 2 minutes, and I realized it was a dawning of a new world order that I was going to have to take matters completely into my own hands. So I started shoving him, and he still leaned on me. I shoved him some more, he leaned on me. I shoved him some more, he leaned on me. Finally, I spoke the international sign language, and I raised my fist like I was going to hit him right in the face, and he looked at me and waved his hand like I was a spoiled sport and walked off. So that was my introduction to the Soviet Union. I came to share the love of Christ, and within about 3 minutes, I was threatening people physically. It was a great feeling. That kind of experience went on for 10 days in Leningrad and Moscow. On the plane leaving from Moscow, after we reached altitude, I said to the students, to the cadets with me, I said, "You won't believe this, but there are actually navigators." I was with the navigators then. "There are actually navigator staff that want to move to the Soviet Union as missionaries." I said, "I could never do that." And I was sincere from the bottom of my heart. And so that began a process that actually has something to do with our text today, and I will try to explain what that is as we go along. Let's look at Colossians chapter 4 and the very last verse, 18. "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, remember my fetters." In the King James, it's "remember my bonds." Grace be with you. I'd like to look at this verse and say that I believe this is a call of God. This verse, the three words in the English of this verse, "remember my bonds," that this is a call of God that God took me through from July of 1989 to November of 89 in a certain way, and then finished taking me through it in some ways by December 25th of 1989. And it was a call that I could not understand because of my conception of who God was. I could not figure this call out because of who God was. My conception of who God was that he was a God who knew your limitations and knew that I did not have the gift of intentionally enduring misery. I just didn't have that gift. I knew some people love to be miserable. Some people are not happy unless they're miserable. And I just didn't have the gift. And so for about 3 or 4 months, I was at total peace with God and the world because I was so confident that God had common sense and that I would have a nervous breakdown if I ever had to move to the Soviet Union. What good would a quivering mass of big male human flesh on the ground be as a missionary, you know, if I had a nervous breakdown? That's what I was sure of. And I was sure that I understood God, and God and I had a great relationship. It was a mutual understanding. But I want us to look at this last verse, 18, remember my bonds, in context. If you look at the beginning, if you turn to the beginning of Colossians, if you have your Bibles, the second verse, second half, second verse says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And then Paul ends up right after this with, grace be with you. And if you know anything about almost every book of the Bible, but especially Paul's letters, the first words and the last words frame the whole book. And so whatever his book is about, it is about grace, right? He says it at the beginning, and he says it at the end. But at the end, he adds this twist, and this is why I wanted to preach this. I started studying this three-word phrase here because I thought, why would he add that, and why would it be next to grace? And so what we can conclude is that it was very important, and it's next to grace twice, so it has an intimate relationship with the grace of God in Paul's thinking. Now, the exact word here, and I went to the Harvard of Brazos County, so I'm good with Greek, Texas A&M. And so it's my Russian is better than my Greek. Ne mo ne ute mo ton desmon. Okay? Desmon is a bond. And believe it or not, that's where we get the word bond slave, doulos, from. And like Russian, the only thing in common between that root word and a word that comes from it is the letter D. So don't ask me how to explain that, but that's exactly how Russian is. It's a wonderful language. In other words, you can't tell the root word from a word that comes from it, so very often. So what we have here is a plural indicative command, be remembering my bonds. But it's plural, so how do you finish that? In Russia, we have some interaction. I said to the Sunday school, how do you finish, how do you make it plural in English? Y'all. You have to add y'all. Be remembering my bonds, y'all. That's the only way you can do it. So now you've learned something valuable this morning. In Russian, comes from Greek, and it's помните, помните о моих узах. No, помните, эти must be from Greek, because the Greek plural commands have the exact same ending as the Russian plural commands. And a key word here, again, is bonds, desmon. That word, the derivative of it, is used throughout the letter of Colossians to designate a bond servant. That Epaphras was a servant of Christ. He was a doulos, a bond servant of Christ. When it says servant here, it really should say slave. It's bond slave. The Russian translation is better. Rab in Russian. Rab. And I would have you say that for your edification, but I won't. But rab is a slave, okay? That's the Russian translation. That's what it is in Greek. It's a bond slave. Remember my bonds, and then throughout the letter he refers to bond slaves. And I told you I chose this kind of passage because I was wondering, why would he say this here? There's really only two ways you can look at that phrase, remember my bonds. There's only two ways. You can look at it sort of in the American way, the sentimental way. Should old acquaintance be forgot and us forget about Paul's good old bonds? Sort of sentimental, and have a toast. Remember Paul's bonds. He was a good old boy. Those Romans were bad people. Poor old Paul. You could have a sentimental approach, right? Remember my bonds. We do that. We say that sometimes. Remember so-and-so, and then we shed a tear and so forth. It could be sentimental, but that's not exactly biblical, I wouldn't think. Or it could have some deeper meaning that we can only get from Scripture. And, of course, I would lean in that direction. That there is actually, like in a lot of places, an in-depth meaning here. And we can go to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 3 and 4, to find, I think, what Paul is really getting at. If you go to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3, he uses a very similar word. Well, if Paul wrote Hebrews, and it seems grammatically and verbally by the word choice that he did, if Paul wrote it, it says, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. The word as though in prison with them is only one Greek word, and it's very interesting. It's soon at the beginning. It's soon in prison or soon in bondage. And that means as if you were co-chained to them, with them, cooperate with. So as though co-chained, remember those in prison for Christ is talking about. Remember those in prison for Christ as if chained to them and with them. Isn't that interesting? Very interesting. And it's almost, it's a similar word as our word for remember in Colossians 4:18. And then in 3:13-7, though, we have our exact word. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. And here we have this exact word in the context of prison and being in bondage, in the overall context. And what it means is to consider the meaning of it and to imitate it. So Paul, very likely biblically, means when he says, remember my bonds, he means imitate my bonds, understand my bonds, and then imitate my bonds. Understand my bonds and imitate my bonds. And certainly even with sacramental language, because this is the same verb that that Christ used when do this in remembrance of me. It's the same verb, do this in remembrance of me. And you could say with Christ, understand why I died for you and imitate my life of dying for others, of laying down your life for others, right? It'd be very, very similar and a very sacramental idea and sacramental language. But I was intrigued because 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, imitate me as I imitate and follow Christ the Messiah. Okay? So why wouldn't Paul just say that? Just imitate me. Why wouldn't he just say at the end, grace be with you, imitate me as I follow, as I imitate and follow Christ? It'd be a lot easier because the facts are, remember my bonds? You know, what do you do with that, right? Maybe you're smarter than I am, but I, on a practical level, what do you do? Remember my bonds. You know, unless you really study it, I did not at least initially know what to do about it. But I believe, though, that Paul said this because he knows our hearts, and the Holy Spirit knows our hearts. I believe it. It's because, yes, we need to imitate Christ in general, but Paul was getting at something very specific. Because God knows our heart, and Paul knew our hearts, he knew and knows that we have rationalizing hearts that love to avoid the hard stuff for Jesus, right? That's who we are. We love to avoid the hard stuff. Imitate me, Paul is saying, in a very peculiar, particular thing, willing to suffer bondage, which Dostoevsky said, because he was shackled, if you know anything about Dostoevsky, he was shackled and put out in exile in Siberia. He said it was a living death being a prisoner in Russia. And I'm sure being a prisoner in Rome when Paul was there was a living death. Therefore, Paul was saying, be chainable for Christ. Be leg ironable. Be shackles. There's a verb, shackleable or something, an adjective or something. Be shackleable for Christ. Worthy of being shackled for Christ. Now, that doesn't really tell us the purpose, though, does it? So let me ask, then, what was Paul's purpose? Let's go to Colossians chapter 1, 19 through 22, 24 through 29. Colossians chapter 1, 19 through 22 and 24 through 29. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. And then verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the divine office which was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now made manifest of his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the nations, how great among the Gentiles
are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man mature in Christ. For this I toil, striving with all the energy which he mightily inspires within me.
So the question is, why was Paul arrested and in bonds, according to this passage?
It's implied here in any case.
Why was he arrested and shackled? If you go to Acts 21:21, it's very clear. It wasn't just because he believed in Christ. It was because he believed in Christ and was preaching him as the only way of salvation, it says, in the whole world. So he was arrested because he was committed to the nations. In Paul's understanding, when Christ died on the cross, he reconciled the whole world to God. Okay? A universal reconstruction took place when Christ died on the cross. And that is in God's economy. And then Paul understood it, that God had called him to flesh that out and pay any price to make that a reality on the earth. So bringing God's view of the universe into the universe, bringing and applying Christ's blood. So to Paul, he was chained to the nations by what? The blood of Christ. The blood of Christ had called him and made him a bondservant. So he had a chain on his heart to Jesus Christ for dying for his sins. And that same chain was connected to all the nations of the world. And so Paul understood, if you're chained to Christ, you're chained to the nations. And this leads to why I never wanted to live in the Soviet Union. And why is that? In most of the needy countries of the world, the pre-Christian countries, or maybe it will be the post-Christian countries, perhaps, how are you treated? You're treated as a slave. Most of the poor countries of the world, you're treated as a slave. When I went to Russia, I thought about it. Why did I dislike it so much? Why was it so miserable? Because they treat everyone there like a slave. You have no dignity. You have very few rights. The police, you know, were very interested in helping me, as I told you. And when we were there, there was no food in the stores when we moved there finally in 1990. But you are treated as a slave. And therefore, when Paul says, remember my bonds, in many ways what he's saying is understand my purpose in life. And my purpose in life is to give my life to bring Jesus Christ to the nations. I am chained to them, and imitate me. You also, Colossians, the whole church, be chained to the nations. And then, when God pulls that chain, you will be serving him how and where and when God wants you to. And so what happened to me when I heard about those navigators wanting to live in Russia is God began to pull that chain. And I was at peace with God until November of 1989 when the Berlin Wall fell. And that messed up all my peace. Because I was so sure and I was so, you know, at peace with the fact, because you really couldn't live there anyway until the Berlin Wall fell. And then God began to pull that chain. And it was like, well, golly, nobody expected the Berlin Wall to fall. I'm at Texas A&M. My father was a United States congressman. I'm a nice person. I don't want to go be a slave somewhere. You know? I've gone to school. I can read and write. I don't want to do this. And then another country, after Germany got liberated from communism, and another country, and another country, and another country. The last one was Romania. And on December 25th, 1989, by that time, God had pulled that chain so clearly in my life. Believe it or not, it was some form of brainwashing or something, but I was open to going. And there was a number of things that happened. And so on December 25th, 1989, the last revolution took place. It was in Romania. And God said to me,
Literally, this is kind of what I heard. Go east. And I went to my wife. I said, sweetie, I think God wants us to move to behind the Iron Curtain that's no longer there. And guess what my wife said? I was wondering when you were going to ask. That's pretty crazy. And so we moved there in October of 90, a year later, a little less than a year later. We had three children and a fourth on the way. She was six months pregnant with Lewis, a perfect time to move to a brutal country. So, there we've seen God's purpose and Paul's thinking. It was all because of the blood of Christ. And in 1979, I had actually gone through a process. I was in Dallas, Texas, and the Navigators were preaching the Great Commission, and they said, every Christian in the history of the world, if you're a real Christian, is chained to the nations, and you have to put your life on the altar and say, God, I'm willing to go anywhere and do anything for you. That's what a Christian is. And so they said, go out into the fields. It was dark. Go out into the fields and do business with God. That's Navigator language. Do business with God. You can tell that they had an influence from the Navy and a construction worker, their founder, Dawson Trotman. His theology was based on the construction site. And so, do business with God. I went out there and I said, Lord, yes. And so, in a sense, that night, I said, yes, I'm willing to go anywhere for you. In a sense, that night, God said, okay, you've agreed. You now have a chain on your ankle. You now have the bonds of Christ on you in that way. Of course, when we first come to Christ, but this is a little different, perhaps. And so, I had already made that decision. And I think the reason that God was able to take me through that process from July to December was because I remembered Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And so in a more real way than I ever wanted to happen to me, God showed me that his son despised the shame of the cross and did it anyway. And so I understood that if I was going to follow the son, that I would have to be open to doing things that I despised. And that's why I think I was continued by God's grace to be callable. You know, keep pulling me. He kept pulling me. Okay. Yes. Yes. And to be honest with you, the experience we had from 1990 to 1995 was worse than I imagined it was going to be. It was worse. It was more shocking and more disturbing to me than I thought it was going to be. This call to be chained to the blood of Christ, which is chained to the nations, is illustrated in Colossians chapter 4. I believe the Colossians were already doing this, and Paul's exhortation was for them to do it more and more. And so, how can a local church like you are in, how can a local church be chained to the nations without actually going the way Paul had gone? Because I don't believe God obviously does not call all of us to be chained to the nations. And so I believe Paul said this, and the Colossians were already illustrating this and experience how you are without being in prison, how you have the bonds of Christ upon you, what that looks like, and how you honor the blood of Christ that was given for the nations and that reconciled the world to Christ. And so in Colossians chapter 4, verse 9 and 12, let's look at that. Colossians 4, 9 through 12. And with Onesimus, the faithful and beloved brother, who is one of yourselves. He says he's sending Onesimus to them so that he can tell them about them, about how Paul is doing up in Rome in chapter 9. And then in verse 12, Epaphras was also one of themselves. This pretty obscure church in the middle of Asia that Paul necessarily had not even been to, this obscure church had two missionaries on the field. And so in Paul's, in this book of the Bible, being chained to the nations and being in bond servant with Christ was basically under the umbrella of sending or and being sent to the nations. Okay? That church already had two missionaries from them that are with Paul, Onesimus and Epaphras. So how did Paul expect them to remember his bonds? By being enthusiastic and involved in sending and being sent to the nations was number one. Number two was 4, verse 2 and 3. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in with thanksgiving, and pray also for us that God may open the door to us, a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. Praying. And later on, he says, Epaphras earnestly prays for you. That word is agonizomai. He agonizes for you in prayer. And so one of the things, especially when we hear about our Pakistani brothers and sisters in Christ that are suffering, is God calls us to be chained to the nations by agonizing for the world in prayer. Agonizing in prayer. That's what Epaphras did for them. So sending and being sent and praying. Now, how else can we be chained? 4 verses 7 through 9. Tychicus will tell you all about my affairs. And then Onesimus will tell you everything that has taken place. Being intimately knowledgeable of your mission. See? Paul was sending a man 1,000 miles away, if you could fly then. You could not fly, I don't think. This is the distance from Rome to Colossae. I just measured this morning in my map. It's 1,000 miles if you could fly, but it's about 1,400 miles by ship. So he was sending a man, or two men actually, 1,400 miles to give a complete report of the mission. Can you imagine? And the assignment of those two missionaries was to tell them all about it. So that's how Paul, I think, is illustrating, remember my bonds by knowing all about my mission. Understand it from the inside out. Know all about it. That's 4, verse 7 through 9. And then 4, 7 through 13, seven different men send greetings. And this is interesting. That's Greek culture, and the Russians probably came from, they're close to Greece. They probably came from there because greeting is very big. In fact, I need to say it right now. Я приношу вас приветствие из сообщества реформатских пресвитерианских церквей Евразии. I bring you greetings from the community of Reformed Presbyterian Churches of Eurasia. That was my assignment. I was supposed to say it at Presbytery, but I forgot. So the Russians and the Greeks are big on greeting, and we should be bigger on greeting ourselves because it's like a liturgical thing. It's part of what we're supposed to do. And so Paul had seven men that greeted this church, which means they had this multi-dimensional relationship. This was not, we give money to Paul, we don't know anything about what he does, we don't know any of his men. No, they knew seven men. And so I would love for you all, especially because you have such a wonderful pipe organ and you sing along with it, from all 12 of our Russian-speaking men, they're not Russians, so they're Russian-speaking, they're Eurasians, to come here and hear you sing and listen to your pipe organ, see? They could greet you, right? That's big. Greeting each other is huge in the Bible. And so there were seven men that were greeting them, and I would love for you to go there and perhaps, maybe some way, somehow, to all 12 locations where they are. But greeting was a way of Paul writing that show us that there was all these relationships between the mission that the Colossae church was committed to and the church itself. And then 15 through 17, we are chained, we remember Paul's bonds by working for his mission. In 15 through 17, he gives a number of commands. He actually gave some commands earlier on as well. But he says, give my greetings to the brethren at Laodicea, to Nympha, and the church in her house. That's a command. He's, you know, telling them to work for him.
Paul was real easy to get along with. He didn't ask people to do things. He just told them to do things. You know, cut to the paperwork. Let's print that way, you know. Just tell them what to do.
And when this letter has been read among you, have it read also the church of Laodicea. So they were expanding Paul's ministry. And see that you read it also. You also read the letter from Laodicea.
So they were to work for the mission at home, to do the homework for the mission.
Was another way that they were to remember his bonds. But ultimately, we go to 1:7, and it's one of these textual issues here that we can read. As you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ. And the RSV says, on our behalf. The Textus Receptus and the majority text says, on your behalf, or a faithful minister of Christ for you. And that's very interesting. For you.
So here they had a missionary, and who was he working for? The missionary Epaphras was now with Paul in Rome. So who was he working for? He's working for his home church. Okay? He's serving in Rome, but he's serving his home church. What does that imply?
Who's responsible for preaching the gospel to the whole world? The church in Colossae. See?
One of the ways we rationalize as sinners is the exact same way I was rationalizing in 1989, that we have this illusion that the responsibility for preaching the gospel is either, it's some group that loves being miserable, is not happy unless they're miserable. And so that's parachurch, right?
Everybody knows the church is not responsible. It's parachurch responsibility to actually go out there and do dangerous things. Voice of the Martyrs, the Navigators.
If I was with the church, I never would have been. If I was sent by the church, I never would have been sent in 1990. Right? No one was sent in 1990 but the Campus Crusade and the Navigators. Why? Because it's a parachurch responsibility. Everybody knows that. That's simple. It's not the church's responsibility. It's somebody else's. Or it's some nutty individual like Blake. But it's not the church. But this one verse here says, I am working for you, which implies that it is the church's responsibility to reach the world for Jesus Christ. And it was the Colossians' responsibility to send somebody to do the work. Somebody had to go. Epaphras went.
See? It's totally different.
The God of the Bible is not the God of American Christianity. Your pastor told me on the car on the way here, and that was my sermon. He was preaching my sermon to me here on the way.
Now, I want to close by saying, yeah, that's kind of heavy and so forth and so on, but there's good news in all this. Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's affliction. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking for Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church.
He rejoiced in his sufferings? See, it was bad enough that God wanted me to just go. But then he wanted me to go and enjoy it. And I, for 10 years, it was very difficult to enjoy the bad stuff, okay? But what happened was we got there in 90, and lots of horrible things happened to us. We stayed there. The coup of 91 happened. The soldiers were everywhere. I had my 3 children in the house. No, I had 4 by then. I had 4 children in the house. Machine gun guys were there. This takeover of the government was going on. We stayed through that, and it was as if in God's economy, God said, okay, I have called you to suffer in this way, and now that you're doing it, now that you're proving it, you're staying there even during a coup when there could be a bloodbath and the Russians and you could all be killed. When you stay there for that, I am going to reward you. And right after we stayed there, and the Russians were shocked that we stayed there, we started our Bible study, and men and women started coming to Christ. They were communists. They started coming to Christ. And I had people come up to me and said, you stayed here? You stayed here with your kids during that? There was Constantino wire strung all around our house. We thought the soldiers were literally going to start shooting right beneath our window with machine guns, because that's where a 40 or 50,000 person demonstration had just gone on, was going on. And so that suffering, that we had no idea what we were doing. We were just being there and not leaving. That suffering then gave us moral credibility with the first group of Russians. They came to Christ. They married each other, had children, and by 1999, we formed the first Presbyterian Church, maybe one of the first in the history of the Soviet Union or of Russia, the Russian Empire. And then that church became the impetus for our seminary, and that seminary now has trained men in four countries across nine time zones, and we have a Presbyterian movement of 10 churches. And I look back on that, and the very thing that all of them still talk about is that the Purcells were here when it was horrible. And that brings them joy. And I look back on that now, and it was horrible. I would never want to go through it again. And if you told me I was going to have to go through that, you'd have to give me a tranquilizer. And it ends up being the most joyous, most spiritually powerful thing in our lives. The worst thing was the best thing. And so Paul says, I rejoice in suffering for you, Colossians. I think he meant being an example for them. I rejoice in this. So the good news is that as we suffer for Christ and as you suffer for the nations, as you are chained to the nations, as you do all the things that Paul is talking about in Colossians 4, guess what's going to happen to your church? You're going to have joy. You're going to have Christ's joy. When everything is easy, I promise you, you're going to become grumpy. When stuff is hard, you're going to have the joy of the Lord. That's exactly Christ's plan for every church on the face of the earth. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.